And open up your Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 1. Our text this morning is actually going to be found in Hebrews verses 8 through 9. But once again, just for the purposes of continuity and clarity and context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's ask for his blessing on the word this morning. Lord God, we just thank you and praise you this morning for who you are. And we thank you, Lord God, for revealing yourself to us in your word. Your word is truth. And it's our prayer this morning that you would sanctify us by your truth. We ask this all in your son's precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of us have heard the phrase, "Don't lose sight of the forest through the trees." And what's that to remind us of is that many times we can sometimes be looking at the minutiae or the details of life and not see the big picture. And that's even true for us as Christians. We need to always see the forest through the trees. We need to be careful not to be caught up into certain minutiae and details and then forget the eternal, almighty glory of God and who he is and all he's done for us. We sometimes can get, narrow-minded or narrow-sighted, nearsighted into what's going on in our own personal individual lives, and we forget many times God is in control. And he is sovereign over this entire universe. And that he rules, and he rules in righteousness. I have to share a confession with you this morning. This past week, I got on the Long Island Railroad Thursday morning on the Babylon Line. And there was barely anyone on the train. Now, I get on the train at Massapequa Park. Line starts in Babylon. And I get on in Massapequa Park. And most mornings when I get on the train is fairly crowded. And then by the time we get to Jamaica, it is just jam-packed. People are standing in the aisles. When I got on the train Thursday morning, there was no one on the train. We get off the stop at the next stop. Person gets on. My fellow passenger asks the conductor, he says, is the train going into the Atlantic Terminal today? I was thinking, why is he even asking that? Says, there's still trains going into the Atlantic Terminal. Then my passenger brought it to my attention. The reason why he was asking that question, the reason why there weren't that many people on the train was because a Long Island Railroad train had crashed into the Atlantic Terminal the day before. And I was actually working from home the day before. And here's what my immediate response was. That you can be aware of how obnoxious jerk I am. Once again, please pray for Jill. She's been married to me for 20 years. But this is how obnoxious I am. This is how self-centered and self-absorbed I am. This is how I'm so focused in on my life and not thinking about the big picture. I actually sat there and said, "Boy, I'm glad I wasn't on the train yesterday." And my second thought was, "Boy, I'm glad to be on the train that's not so crowded." Not thinking about the 100 or so victims who were injured and hospitalized the day before. Not thinking about this is all part of God's glorious plan, and he had a reason for him to decree and for him to will for that train to crash into the Atlantic Terminal. I wasn't even thinking about that. I was just caught up into myself. I was looking at my own trees in life and not looking at the forest, not looking at the full picture, the big picture. But we as Christians, we as believers, that's what we need to do. We need to see the forest through the trees.
We need to understand eternal, almighty, sovereign God and all that he has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has revealed to us about his Son, Jesus Christ, in his word. We need to always have that big picture. And in fact, we can get into a lot of trouble, both doctrinally and in practice, if we are not seeing the forest through the trees. If we just get caught up into the doctrine of election. Well, God, he's chosen who he's going to save. And that's all we focus on, and that's all we emphasize. We're not going to carry out God's great commission to go out and make disciples and teaching them all that Christ has commanded. If we get so focused and caught up into the law, oh, here's God's law. And those who don't keep it are cursed. And those who do keep it are blessed. If we do that at the exclusion of God's grace and mercy and love, we're going to become Pharisaical and self-righteous and arrogant and prideful, and we're not really going to know God and all his mercy and love to us. Yet on the same token, if we just emphasize God's grace and mercy and love, oh, Jesus loves you, he understands me. He knows I'm only human. Oh, thank God he forgives me. Oh, thank God he loves me. We're not going to live a holy life worthy of our calling. See the point I'm trying to make here? If we just get caught up into one particular view or perspective on God, we are going to miss out on all that he is and all that he has done for us, especially through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to say something to you here today. The atoning work of Jesus Christ, him going to the cross for us and paying for our sins, and him being raised from the dead, that's only a tree. It is a tree in the forest of God's glory and who he is and all that he's about and all that he's done. Him sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be an atonement for our sins is one aspect of who he is and all he's done for us. The atoning work of Christ is a tree in the forest of God's glory. We need to understand who Christ is and what he's done for us in light of who God is and what he has willed and what he has done from all eternity, in his sovereign power, in his sovereign rule and righteousness. For us to truly appreciate God's grace to us by sending his Son Jesus Christ to be an atonement for our sins, we will never fully appreciate that and understand that if we don't first understand that God rules. And God is righteous. And that his Son, Jesus Christ, rules with him and is righteous as he is righteous. That's the greater context. That's the greater forest that we need to understand the tree and the concept of Christ's atoning work for us on the cross. And nothing more beautifully illustrates this than the theology and the Christology that we find here in Hebrews 1. God lays it all out here for us. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, my favorite commentary on the Bible isn't John Calvin's commentaries, isn't Matthew Henry's commentaries. My favorite commentary on the Bible is the scripture itself and the book of Hebrews. Not trying to take anything away from John Calvin, not trying to take anything away from Matthew Henry. Both those men are a lot smarter than I am, a lot more insightful than I am. But the book of Hebrews is God's wonderful commentary as to who he is and lays it all out for us and explains it to us. And we see it right here in the first chapter. We see there in that first verse, God spoke. God spoke, the creator of all things, the eternal, almighty Lord God, who rules the universe, he spoke. He revealed himself to us. He made himself known to us. And how did he do that? Well, first, under the old covenant, he made himself known in various ways, through prophets, through the signs and wonders that they performed, through angels. God made his word and who he is and what he's about, he made that all known in various ways under the old covenant. But now, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now he has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ told us, all these things, all that these things were, that were revealed under the old covenant, they were all speaking about me. The law, the Psalms, the prophets, they're all talking about me. I'm the fulfillment of all these things. God has now made all his glory in who he is and all that he's about in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the big picture. If we're going to begin to understand God and all his eternal glory and all that he's about, we need to understand who he is and how he's revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we only see one reference about Christ's atoning work. Read with me once again to the beginning of the chapter. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Oh yeah, by the way, after making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Christ making purification for our sins, as you just read in that text, only one aspect. Look how much more is emphasized about the glory of God and his sovereign rule and his sovereign righteousness, and how Christ is the manifestation of that to us. Purification of our sins, Christ going to the cross for us and being raised up for us, it's one aspect of that. We are to understand Christ's atoning work, his purification for our sins, in the greater context, in the greater forest, so to speak, in the bigger picture of God being eternal, mighty, sovereign God who rules and who is righteous. And he has made that all known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is focused in here now in our text this morning, here in Hebrews 8 and 9. That's why I want to flesh this out a little bit this morning. Because God's rule and his righteousness is clearly made manifest to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has so declared this and said this of his Son in these verses here. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Let's also thank God for how he speaks to us. He knows who we are. He knows where we're at. He knows what level of understanding we're at. Here's the eternal, all-knowing God. And he's speaking to us as finite creatures, created beings, who barely know what's going on in our own lives, let alone what's going on throughout the whole universe. And we who don't have eternal knowledge, we of us who have our quote-unquote senior moments. I had a senior moment just now. I needed Shane to give me a little wave. Oh, make sure you turn on the microphone, Dave. We finite creatures whose minds and hearts and wills has been corrupted by sin, who sit there and say, oh, thank God I wasn't on that train crash, and ignoring the other 100 victims. Thank God he knows who I am, where I'm at, and he speaks to me so that I will understand who he is and what he's about And that's what God is doing here. He's speaking to us on our terms. He's giving us illustrations and imagery that we will grasp and we will have an understanding of who he is and what he's about. But stop and think about this. How does the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, transcendent, glorious God, the creator of all things, how can we understand things the way he understands things when we're such finite creatures? It's gracious of him, it's loving of him to come down and speak to us on our level. It's gracious and it's merciful of him to be condescending to us. We always think of condescending in the bad way. Because we sit there and say, if someone talks down to us, we sit there and say, well, who's this person to tell me that? I'm an adult. I have a college education. Who's this secretary to tell me how to run the copying machine? We don't like it when people talk down to us. But that's not God's heart. God's not trying to just, quote, unquote, talk down to you. He's not trying to be smug and arrogant with you. No, he loves you. And he's taking sympathy on you that you're a finite creature who doesn't even know his own heart, mind, and will. You don't even know your own heart, mind, and will as well as he does. And he's coming down, he's speaking to you on your level because he wants you to understand. He wants you to understand who he is and all he's done for you through his son, Jesus Christ. Not him being smug or putting you down. Just a reality of the situation. He wants you to understand who he is. And so he speaks to us in terms, and he gives us imagery, and he gives us illustrations that we can understand. And he gives us this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful imagery of royalty. He gives us concepts that we can relate to. How can we as finite creatures who are here in time and space, how can we really understand eternity? How can we really understand not being subject to time and space? How can we understand even being able to create time and space? We're trying to figure things out. How can you know everything all at once? But God, trying to impart his knowledge to us, he gives us some things that we can look to here. We can at least understand what a king is. We can at least understand what royalty is. We can understand what a ruler is. And he gives us that imagery very purposefully to explain who he is. And he gives us, too, this understanding, not only to understand all that there is to know about God's character and his power and his glory, but for us also to understand the triune God, and particularly the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. Can we fully comprehend or fathom how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one with each other? Or, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Nicaea Council, what they came up with is, hey, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all of the same substance. Don't ask them, though, to explain what substance is. But they at least had the idea, hey, he's one. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, they're all one. They've all existed with each other from all eternity. You can't separate them. And yet they are distinct persons. And yet you can't separate them. It's amazing. And people have come up with all sorts of illustrations to try to defend it, try to explain it. Once again, my favorite is still St. Patrick. Maybe that's expressing my Irish heritage. But yeah, the shamrock. Why is the clover? Why is the three-leaf clover the shamrock, the emblem of Ireland? Because our dear brother in Christ, St. Patrick, tried to explain the Trinity to his parishioners, his people, by saying, hey, listen, I can't begin to explain to you the triune God, but it's true. Just as it's true as a three-leaf clover, a shamrock is. It's one flower, yet you see three branches. Now, people, that doesn't even adequately begin to explain the triune God. But it was St. Patrick's effort to try to get us to understand the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what's being done here in Scripture. God is trying to give us some sort of image here so us to begin to try to understand the unique relationship between God the Father and the Christ the Son. And he's using these earthly examples of kingship and royalty for us to understand that. So we can understand the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule and his righteousness over us. Let's first look at Christ's rule over us. It says here, once again, the Father speaking to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Here's God the Father acknowledging his Son, Jesus Christ, as God. This is the Father saying to the Son, "You're God, I'm God. We're both eternal. We both know each other from all eternity. We are both one with each other from all eternity. You can't separate us from all eternity. I'm the Father, you're my Son. You're God, I'm God." And so we're given this, quote unquote, this account from all eternity, where God is, quote unquote, having a conversation with his Son. We all know what it is for people to talk to each other. We all know what it is for people to acknowledge each other. And so he's speaking to us in our terms, and that, hey, there was this conversation between the Father and the Son in all eternity where the Father is acknowledging the Son, "You're God, I'm God. We're one with each other. And you have the same power and authority that I do." What's being explained to us is this, is that God the Father and Christ the Son are co-regents. They reign and rule together. They both share the same power and authority together. This is different. This isn't God the Father saying to Christ the Son, "Oh, you're my ambassador. You're my minister. You're someone I'm sending out to represent me." And that's what an ambassador is. An ambassador is given the authority by the king to go out and speak for him on a particular issue. But that's not what's being said here. Jesus didn't just have the authority to speak for God the Father. He shares the same power and authority as God the Father. He is co-regent. He co-reigns with God. We're going to be looking at the book of Daniel in our Old Testament survey. There was a perfect illustration of co-regency there in the days of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson both ruled as co-regents over the Empire of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Now, we know that more from extra-biblical histories. But Nebuchadnezzar's son and his grandson Belshazzar were both running Babylon at the same time. They both had the same power and authority to rule that empire. Every Reformed Baptist sitting in this room, every American citizen sitting in this room should be thankful and appreciate the co-regency of William and Mary. They both served as rulers over Great Britain. And you should be familiar with this year, beginning in 1689. England had gone through all this strife and turmoil and civil war over religion and politics and government. One time the Roman Catholics were running the country, one time the Protestants were running the country. The country had gone through all sorts of civil war and strife. And in 1689, when there was a vacancy in the throne, Parliament actually asked King William III of the Netherlands, who had invaded England, said, "Why don't you just come and be our king?" And King William III and his wife Mary, William and Mary, they came and they ruled over England in 1689. And they brought about what's known as the Glorious Revolution. We'll solve all these problems about religious strife and warfare and political strife and warfare. We're going to come up with a Bill of Rights. We need to have a separation of church and state. The state shouldn't be telling people who to worship and how to worship. Let the Romans worship how they want to worship. Let the Anglicans worship how they want to worship. Let the Puritans worship the way they want to worship. And yes, let the Reformed Baptists worship the way they want to worship. Reformed Baptists, we were the outcast. Nobody liked us. The Romans didn't like us. The Anglicans didn't like us. The Presbyterians certainly didn't like us. We were not free to worship openly. But with England's reign, the co-reign of William and Mary, they established England's Bill of Rights. And in 1689, the Reformed Baptists were able to first worship openly and freely, and yes, publish their Confession of Faith. The 1689 Confession of Faith was actually compiled years earlier, but it wasn't able to be freely published and openly discussed until 1689. That's why it's the 1689 Confession. But that's because both William and Mary shared in the same power and authority, and they both ruled over England at this time. And they established that Bill of Rights. And every American should be appreciative of that. Because our Declaration of Independence and our war for independence was based on that Bill of Rights. Our founding fathers were saying to King George III, "You're violating British law. You're violating the Bill of Rights. You're being a tyrant. You're not respecting our rights as British citizens." That's why later on, our founding father said, we need to amend our own constitution and make sure it's written, it's codified, our Bill of Rights. I didn't mean to go off on that rabbit trail. But it's very significant in our day and age today. But it goes to show how much power governments have. It shows how much power rulers have. And what we're being told here in the scripture is that Christ has absolute power and authority over all the nations. He's co-regent with eternal Almighty God. He shares the same power and authority that the Father has. He exercises God's power and authority over the universe just as the Father does, because the Father so decreed it and declared it. And we're given this image that Christ sits on a throne. What is a throne? Well, we've all seen those pictures. We've seen the pictures of Queen Elizabeth sitting on the throne with her scepter and her wave. She's holding the scepter and waving in the other hand. Oh, look at me, I'm the Queen of England. We know what it is for some royalty to sit on a throne. A throne is a place of power, and if you look at most throne rooms, the throne is usually set up a little higher than everyone else. It's so the ruler, it's so the king or the queen can sit there on their throne and look down on all their ministers, all their subjects, and say, I'm the king, and you're my subjects. It's a place of power. It's a place of respect. It's a place where someone sits in power and authority and rules and oversees their kingdom. It's a high place of respect and authority. This imagery is used throughout the scripture, that God sits on a throne. You see that in Isaiah 6. We particularly see it in Revelation 4 by the Apostle John. And where was he brought? He was brought up into God's heavenly throne room, where God sits and rules, where God oversees his entire kingdom, where he is above and beyond us, and he sees the full perspective of all eternal history. And he sees all of his subjects from the end to the beginning. John was given that special privilege to be able to go up into God's throne room and see all that God rules over from all history. People, I can't go into Trump Tower. I can't go into Trump Tower and say, hey, Donald, what's the story with that haircut? The pompadour went out with the Beatles. I see all the millennials in the room saying, who are the Beatles? That goes to show how outdated that haircut is. But if I did that, if I tried to go into Trump Tower, where Donald Trump rules from, his throne room, if I tried to do that, you know the New York City Police Department, the U.S. Secret Service, would grab me, handcuff me to a chair, and start waterboarding me. I don't have that access. I don't have that authority. A throne is meant to give us a fear and a respect and an awe of this is the ruler. And this is where he rules from. And he oversees and looks down upon his entire kingdom. Christ is on that throne. We read that at the beginning of Hebrews 1. After he did make purification, since where did he go? He went and sat down on the right hand of the Father, on the throne. He humbled himself. He came here and he served man. He made purification of sins. But he is now back on that throne and he is ruling from on high. He oversees. He looks down and oversees his entire kingdom. That requires our respect, our awe, our humility. He is on a throne. He oversees everything that happens. And his reign is forever. Your throne, O God, you, Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, your reign is forever and ever. You rule forever. There is no term limit to your power. Barack Obama presidency comes to an end January 20th, based on the 22nd Amendment to the Constitution. Our laws limit a man's power to rule a nation by the 22nd Amendment of the United States Constitution. Barack Obama's presidency ends on January 20th. But that doesn't even begin to compare to the fact that all rulers, all earthly kings and rulers, have a term limit. It's called death. We just lost Fidel Castro. What we understand about Fidel Castro, even when he was sick and dying of cancer, he was still running the country. Even though Raul, his brother, took over for a while, most political commentators had said Raul wasn't going to make a decision without Fidel knowing about it. And he ruled Cuba with an iron fist for well over 50 years. But guess what? He died. He no longer rules over Cuba. Once again, referring back to Daniel, none of the Roman Caesars rule anymore. Alexander the Great doesn't rule anymore. Cyrus doesn't rule anymore. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't rule anymore. Why? Because they're dead. Talk about a term limit. But Christ's term, his rule, is forever. He's eternal, almighty God, so he rules forever. And the prophet Daniel made that very clear. All these other kingdoms are going to pass away, but Christ's kingdom is going to rule forever. Why? Because he's eternal God, and he rules forever. There's no end to his term, which means he has absolute power. Once again, Congress can sit here and say, hey, Barack Obama's a lame duck president. His term is almost up. He has no power. We don't have to vote on a Supreme Court justice. There's a limit to his power. But Christ rules forever. And we better be faithful and obedient to his decrees and his will and his rule and his righteousness forever. There's no end to him. We can't sit there and compromise and say, hey, you know, I don't have to really worry about this because he's not going to be on his throne tomorrow. He's on his throne forever. You are always subject to his power and his authority. And that should bring both comfort to us, but also conviction to us. We should be comforted to know that no earthly man corrupted by sin can rule over us forever. And thank God Jesus Christ is in control. Thank God, regardless of what happens in the next 4 years, Jesus Christ is on his throne and he's still in control. We can take comfort in the fact that his rule and his power is forever. But that should also sober us up. We should be fear and awe of this eternal God, this eternal power and eternal authority forever and ever. we better not rebel against him. And Christ has a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of uprightness. A scepter is a symbol of the exercise of power. It's as the king could just point his scepter at you and say, I have power over you. It's very similar to a shepherd's staff. A shepherd exercises his power, his authority with his staff, which is his scepter. It's an exercise of his power. He can pull that sheep in by the crook of his staff. He can smack that sheep on the hind side with that staff and get that sheep into line. It's a symbol of power and the ability and the means for someone to exercise their power. It's an extension of their arm. The arm has always been a symbol in Scripture, and even extra-biblical history, of someone having power and the ability to use their power. We always use that phrase, oh, that's his right-hand man, or that's his right arm. That's the person who exercises his power for him. That's what a scepter is. It's an extension of your arm. I've told some of you this, the story of when I was a young man, still figuring out life. And I think I've recounted this story to some of you. There was a time when me and my friends were pulled over by officers of the Nassau County Police Department, the 8th Precinct. They just saw us buy a case of beer in 7-Eleven. And they pulled us over and they made us pour out all that beer. But my one friend, Mr. Larry Corr, thought he could wise off to this police officer. Larry was about 6'3", about 250 pounds. He could fill out that doorway. And there was this little police officer, about 5'7". And Larry had the temerity to say to this officer, you can't tell me what to do. My father's a Nassau County narcotics detective, and I know my rights. Police officer's response to that was to use his scepter. He took his D-cell flashlight and thumped him right in the chest and knocked Larry right down on his hindsight. The next day when we asked Larry, hey, did you tell your dad? He said, yeah, my dad said he would have left me in jail. Well, that police officer exercised his power, his authority, with his scepter. Lord Jesus Christ is God's arm, his scepter, the extension of his power. God exercises his power and his authority over this universe through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he exercises his power, his authority. He reaches out with his arm and reaches out to you and exercises his power and authority over you. Jesus Christ grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and he pulled me in and he pulled me to his bosom and he said, David, when are you going to trust me? When are you going to obey me? When are you going to follow me? When are you going to believe in me? When are you going to love me? Yes, he did that through a 5'7" Nassau County police officer. It's really the exercise of Jesus' power and authority. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has power and authority. He has rule over us, eternal rule over us. He's eternal Almighty God. He rules forever. But we also need to understand the nature of his rule. We need to understand that he rules in righteousness. I just mentioned to you about Fidel Castro. I can't say too many righteous good things about Fidel Castro. And I don't know too many people who would even say he was a good ruler. Most people see him, yes, as a tyrant, as an evil man who did evil things. But that's not our king. That's not our ruler. Our ruler rules in righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? What is righteousness? I could stand here this morning and totally mispronounce the Greek word for righteousness. So I won't. And the other reason I won't do it, too, is because it means the same thing in the Greek as it means in the English. I can't improve upon that great theologian, Spike Lee. Remember Spike Lee's movie? Do the Right Thing. That's what righteousness means in both the Greek and the English. You do the right thing. Everything about you is right. Everything about you is good and pure and noble and holy. Everything about you is just and equitable and fair. Everything about you is truthful and honest. Everything about you is good and benevolent. Everything about you is love. We'll get to that in a moment. But love is really a subcategory or a manifestation of righteousness. It's about being right. It's about doing the right thing. That's what righteousness means. And that's how Christ rules. In righteousness, he's right. Everything about him is right. Everything about him is good and pure and noble and holy and loving and great and honest and truthful and good. He's right. And everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is good and pure and noble and holy and true and loving and good and benevolent. It's his very essence. It's his very character. It's his very nature. He's upright in that. This is a man whose reputation we can trust in. He always walks in righteousness because it's his very character, his very nature. He can't go against himself. Everything about Jesus is right. He can't do any wrong. He wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be himself anymore if he did something wrong. Because the very essence and person and being of Christ is righteous, just like God the Father. He's righteous. And to further emphasize this point, the author of Hebrews goes on here and says, you have loved righteousness and you've hated wickedness. Christ is righteous, and he's so righteous that he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Is the psalmist, is the author of Hebrews being a little redundant? Maybe. But very purposefully. So that we really grasp and understand and take it to heart that Christ is righteous. And he loves that righteousness. Now here I will use the Greek word. The Greek word for love here, by the way, is agapeo. It's not philo love, a brotherly love, a humane love, oh, I respect my fellow person. It's not eros love, oh, I have this emotion, this passion for you. No, it's agapeo love. What does agapeo love mean in the Greek? And I will make this distinction from our English use of the word love. It means to have a moral sense. You're righteous. You have an apprehension and appreciation of being right and doing what's right. That's true love. Love isn't sending a Hallmark card. Love is being righteous. It's having a moral sense about what's right and doing what's right and being what's right. So to literally translate this, what's being said of Christ the Son is he is righteous about righteousness. He has this moral sense and this appreciation and this apprehension of righteousness. He lives his whole life by his righteousness. And then we see this poetic couplet here. We see poetic couplets throughout the scriptures, primarily in Proverbs and in Psalms. I appreciate our brother doing this wonderful study through Solomon's teachings. But we see that especially in Proverbs, the poetic couplet, where we're given two contrasting points. But one point is really meant to emphasize the other point by that compare and contrast. That's what's being done here. Christ loves righteousness, but he hates wickedness. We're given that little compare and contrast. And for us to really, truly, fully appreciate God-loving righteousness, he makes us understand he hates wickedness. So yes, the psalmist and the author of Hebrews are being redundant, but for us to get the point. Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. The Greek word here, by the way, for hate is meseo. Or meseo. You say tomato, I say tomato. And it means to detest, to abhor, to be disgusted by. God hates wickedness. And the Greek word here for wickedness is anomia, where we get our English word, antinomian. It means to be against the law. It means to be against righteousness. God detests. He abhors. He's disgusted by being against righteousness. This is the character of Christ's rule. He rules in righteousness. He loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness. Please hear what I'm about to say in Christian love. And know that I'm saying it in Christian love. How many of us heard from fellow Christians, "Oh, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner"? I think that's found in 2 Hesitations 3:16, which precedes 2 Hesitations 3:17, "God helps those who help themselves." I say this in all Christian love. That distinction of, oh, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is not a proper biblical distinction. It's not. Once again, this is why it's so important for us to know the forest through the trees. It's important for us to know the whole counsel of God. It's all important to understand how scriptures define love and hate to us. And let's understand something else here. When the scriptures speak of God's hatred, that's just been defined for us. His hatred is based on his love for righteousness. His hatred is holy and pure and righteous. Don't try to impose your concept of hatred, your experience of hatred, on God. Our human hatred is corrupted by pride, by malice, by selfishness, by seeking our own gain and glory. That's sinful, corrupt human hatred. That's not God's hatred. God's hatred is him being righteous and being righteous about his righteousness. And he doesn't make a distinction between the sin and the sinner. In fact, no, the scriptures tell us just the opposite. We are God's enemies. When we sin against God, when we are antinomian, when we defy all his laws and his commandments and all that he has told us is right, we are God's enemies. And in his holy hatred, he hates us. We are under his condemnation and wrath. We are under his holy, righteous condemnation and wrath. Oh, but what about "for God so loves the world"? Yeah. Go on. "For God so loves the world, that whoever believes in" who? "His Son, Jesus Christ, they won't perish. They won't be under God's condemnation and wrath. God will love us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness. But until that has occurred, God in his holy righteousness hates you because you are against him. You are about wickedness. You're about defying all that's right about God. Be very careful with God's word. Don't lose sight of the forest through the trees. Understand God's love and his hatred in light of all that he's revealed in all of his scripture. Understand God's love and hate in light of that he's the sovereign ruling God and who is righteous. And then the Father goes on to talk about his Son. And he says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, the Father has anointed the Son with an oil of gladness beyond your companions. What does it mean to be anointed? In the scriptures, when someone was anointed, it was God calling that person out and blessing that person. And usually by the administration of pouring out, immersing a person in an oil. When David was called out to be the king of Israel, he was anointed through the prophet Samuel. He was anointed with oil. It was a sign and a message to the people. This is the one whom I've called out. This is the one whom I've appointed. This is the one who I have blessed to be your king. And oil has always been a symbol of blessing. Because that's what oil did in the ancient days. Some people want to think there's some mystical power in oil. No. There's a medicinal power in oil. It's something that actually brings cooling and healing and refreshment to the body. When James was telling the elders of the church, hey, if someone's sick in your church, and go and pour out oil on them, he wasn't saying, oh, go there and exercise some voodoo, some magic hex. No, you're saying go there and treat them. Medically treat them. Oil had a way of soothing people's fevers. Gave a sense of refreshment and cooling. That's what God is saying here to the Son. I'm calling you out, I'm appointing you, and I'm blessing you. And that's very significant for us. The author of Hebrews is going to go on here and say, because God the Father has so exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, has so called and appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, he has given his Son, Jesus Christ, power and authority over all of us, that he saves us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we find out later on in Hebrews, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's how he finishes up this chapter. Are they not all ministering spirits, referring to the angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We as believers in Christ, we inherit all the blessings given to Christ. You are joint heirs with Christ. You are joint heirs with all his power and all his authority. You are joined heirs in all his rule and his righteousness. As God has so blessed the Son, he has also so blessed you. He's anointed you with oil. He has brought a calling out and an appointment and a blessing and a cleansing and a healing to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ recognizes you as his joint heir. The book of Hebrews goes on to tell us, he's not ashamed to call you his brothers. Consider this God who rules. Consider his Son, Jesus Christ, who rules. Consider this God who rules in righteousness. Consider this God, this Son, Jesus Christ, who rules in righteousness. Consider who God, who Jesus Christ is, and all that he has done for you. Look at Christ's atoning work on the cross. Look at his purification of sins in light of him ruling over you in righteousness. See the forest through the trees. It's because Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness, because all that he is right and does that's good, he went to this world for us and died on the cross for us. It's because he rules, because he's all eternal, almighty God, he could become a man and live amongst us. He could enter into this world because he's eternal, almighty God. He has all power and authority. He could become a man and live amongst us. He could bring his righteousness and his purity into this world, into this sinful, dying, wicked, unrighteous, anti-righteous world, because he rules. He had that prerogative. He had that power. And because his very nature and character is righteous, he perfectly obeyed God's law for you. He did everything that was right before God. He did everything that was right before man. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He perfectly obeyed God's law because he is righteous. For you. What you couldn't do for yourself, he did for you. And it's because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, he went to the cross to pay for the penalty of sin, to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin, and endured the suffering and the shame of a cross and pay for your sins once and for all. It's because Christ rules and is righteous that he died on the cross and was raised up again. How does this apply to your life? If you're an unbeliever, you need to know that the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules and that he's righteous. And you are to submit to that rule and that righteousness. It is right before God. It is trust and obedience in God to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not say to the Apostle Thomas, "Thomas, I want you to come into some intellectual understanding of who I am and my life ministry and my atoning work on the cross and my resurrection. I want you to come into some sort of intellectual understanding of how the scriptures point to me." That's not what Jesus said to the Apostle Thomas. Jesus said to the Apostle Thomas, he commanded the Apostle Thomas, he commanded, "Trust and obey the Lord God Almighty this day and believe in me." The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, speaking to all the intellectuals of Greece, he didn't say to them, "Oh, I want you to come into this intellectual understanding and apprehension of who Jesus Christ is and his life ministry." No, he said, "You are commanded to believe. God has overlooked your ignorance up until this point. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, has now been revealed to you. You now know who that unknown God is, who you actually sent an altar up to. I'm telling you who that is. That's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and you are commanded now to believe." I'm not taking away the doctrine of election here. But understand the doctrine of election. That's God's grace. It's his grace that he chooses to save anyone. Why? Because every man of every tongue and tribe and nation throughout all the ages of history have been commanded by God to believe in Him and to trust Him and to obey Him. And to believe and to trust in the salvation that He has offered through His Son, Jesus Christ. God is righteous. God rules. Do not rebel against God today and do not refuse to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rules, and He is righteous. And if you continue to insolently and willfully rebel against His rule and His righteousness, you are facing His condemnation and His wrath. You are going to be made a footstool because you're His enemy, as we go on to read here in Hebrews. Believer in Christ, because Christ rules and He is righteous, don't just sit there and say, oh, thank God Jesus delivered me from hell. Yes, He delivered you from hell. But He delivered you from hell so that you will worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns from heaven. Jesus Christ needs to be both your Lord and your Savior. He commands you to die to yourself and follow after Him. He commands you to seek first after His kingdom, His righteousness. He commands you to carry out the power and authority that He has to go out and make disciples. The reason why He saved you from hell is so that you would worship Him who reigns on from heaven. Is He your Lord and Savior today? I ask that question both to the unbeliever and the believer. And I exhort both the unbeliever and the believer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge His sovereign rule and righteousness. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, You alone are God, and Your Son Jesus Christ is God. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, You reign from on high. You rule over all things. You are righteous, and You rule in righteousness. And, oh Lord God, that compels us and convicts us to repent and believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who so rules over us and rules over us in righteousness. Oh Lord Jesus, I pray that each and every person here today, each and every soul here today, would acknowledge and know You as Lord and Savior, who rules over us in righteousness. And, O Lord Jesus, that we would seek first after Your kingdom and Your righteousness. By Your power and Your grace, O Lord God, once again, we ask for Your Holy Spirit to be present with us here today, and Your Holy Spirit to regenerate and renew every heart and mind and will here today. We ask these things, Lord God, not because of anything we've done or deserved or willed, but because You're eternal, almighty God, who rules and who is righteous and has called us to Your rule and Your righteousness through Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask all these things. Amen.